The membership of the church. We've been going through that study of ecclesiology. Again, the word ecclesiology means the study of the church. When we study anything in regards to Bible doctrine, or if we want to call it theology, we've always got to get into an understanding of the church. It's for the church is the very body of Christ. It's through the church is through whom Christ ministers to people. Today he has a body in the earth, but that body is comprised of many individuals. Amen? All of us make up that one body of Christ. And so we are, in a sense, his hands extended. We are his embrace. The way that we act, the way that we love, actually displays the reality of God's love. And so that's why Jesus would even say, "By this will men know that you are my disciples and that you love one another." If we say that we love God, the Bible says, I think it's in 1 John chapter 4, if we say that we love God and yet hate our brother and sister who is seen, how can we say we love God who is unseen? But we as Christians are God's hands extended. We are the manifestation of Christ in the earth now. The Holy Spirit makes his abode, or his he makes his residence within our hearts, and he uses us to minister the reality of Christ in this world. Sometimes the only Bible a person will ever read is what we will display. And so today, Roman numeral 3, we want to look at the membership of the church. Last time we looked at the different illustrations that helped us to understand the nature of the church. We looked at words that describe the church, words that described Christians, and then illustrations of the church itself. But Roman numeral 3 brings us into the membership of the church. How does one become a member of the church? Does one become a member of the body of Christ by joining Center Assembly of God? Well, not necessarily, right? We become a member of this church by signing our member card and saying, "I want to become a member," to which we state that we will help the church through our tithes or offerings and in whatever way we can serve to be a blessing. But the church itself and the membership of the church in regards to Christ is that we are born again, right? It's the only way for us to become members of the church. And so let's look at this, the membership of the church. And I want you to begin to write this stuff in there if you have your notes. If not, we'll go slow enough for you to understand. The New Testament lays down the following conditions for membership. Now remember, we're talking about membership in regards to the church universal, in regards to the body of Christ, not the little congregation in a city or in a particular place, but the actual body of Christ. Number one, what we need to have is faith. Faith in the gospel, the good news, and a heartfelt trust in Jesus as the only divine Savior. Again, it's our acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and our exercising of faith in Him as our Savior. It's impossible to be saved without faith. Some say that there is what is called saving faith. God gives it to us and helps us to believe when we come to Him. The Bible says that the Father draws us, and He begins to woo us. He begins to call us unto Himself by the Holy Spirit. And as He's drawing us, He brings us to the place where we will accept Him as our Lord and Savior. That's called saving faith. But we cannot become a member of the church just by our church attendance. Amen? We're not a member of the church because we've been born in a family that attends this church. We're not being brought into the church because we were raised in a particular persuasion, or even because our parents were saved. That doesn't make us automatically saved. Amen? Again, it's an implicit faith in the gospel. It's a personal faith. It's us individually accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and that is the only way that we are brought into the body of Christ. Only way is by faith. There's no other way. Number two is submission to water baptism, but it's actually after a verbal confession of faith. There needs to be a verbal confession of faith, and then after the fact, we submit to water baptism as a symbolic testimony to faith in Christ. Now, Obviously, water baptism in and of itself doesn't save anybody. Water baptism only represents what has happened when we exercised our faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved by faith. And when we were saved by faith, we were baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. But the reality is that when we have that confession of faith, look at Romans chapter 10 real fast. If you get your Bibles out, let's see why a verbal confession of faith is important. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. It's a very interesting verse. That's very, very important, really. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this. It says that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and will believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's why whenever one receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior into their heart, it is always encouraged, it's always told to that new believer to tell someone, amen? Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Tell them that you have been saved, that you are a Christian, that you have received Jesus Christ as Savior. That's that verbal confession of faith. But then again, the reality of water baptism is really full obedience. Christ said very clearly that we must be water baptized. That's one of the ordinances of the church. We must be baptized because Jesus told us to be water baptized. Amen? Now, water baptism, like I said, in and of itself doesn't save us. But water baptism is one of the realities of full obedience to God. If God said do it, we should do it. I remember being there at the Bible school. At times we would even hold a water baptism service there in a school, which was a school full of Christians. You follow what I'm saying? But sometimes there's just not any water baptismal services, or they've never submitted to water baptism. But as they're being taught and trained about full obedience to God, if they haven't been water baptized and they're desiring to work in the ministry and go full time or be used of the Lord, it's important to be obedient even in the little things. And so we would hold water baptismal services so that those students, if they had not been baptized, so they can be water baptized. If they didn't want to be baptized there at the school, we told them, get baptized at your church. If you want to go all the way to Jerusalem and get baptized into Jordan, it doesn't matter. Just get baptized. Amen. Because it's the reality of full obedience. Jesus said we should do it upon our faith. Back in the New Testament day, whenever they came to faith, they were water baptized almost immediately. It was not like it was waiting until the summertime like we may do here. I mean, because it's so cold in the wintertime. But remember that Ethiopian eunuch. Philip went to preach the gospel and he was there walking. And the Holy Spirit told him, go to that chariot. And the Bible says Philip ran to the chariot. And inside that chariot was that Ethiopian eunuch. And he was reading, of all chapters, Isaiah 53. Which describes Christ and his passion beautifully. And so he says, what does this mean? And who is this? And of course, Philip explained to him Christ, why he came, and that eunuch got saved. And then Philip explained the fact that we must be water baptized. He says, well, why shouldn't I get baptized now? And so they stopped that chariot right before a body of water, a river there. And he got down in there right away and got baptized almost immediately after he got saved. You all got that? I mean, literally, it was within 10 minutes after his confession of faith. Because that's the reality of full obedience. And it's very interesting how that happened in the New Testament. Now, there must be a distinguishing between the church invisible, which is composed of real Christians from all denominations, and the church visible, consisting of all who profess to be Christians. Now think about that. Let's read that statement again. There must be a distinguishing between the church invisible, which is composed of real Christians from all denominations, and the church visible, consisting of all who profess to be Christians. The true church is composed of those whose names are written in heaven. Remember Jesus said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rather, rejoice that your names are written down in heaven. See, a true born-again believer has their name written down in that Lamb's Book of Life. Amen? It's a true heartfelt belief in Christ as Savior. So again, The true church is composed of those whose names are written in heaven, whereas the second comprises of all those who have their names on the church books. You see, there's a difference between having our names written down in the Lamb's Book of Life and just having our names written down in a membership book in a church. Amen? Just because it's written down in that membership book or the membership roll of a church doesn't necessarily mean they're saved automatically. Hopefully all of them are. Don't misunderstand. But the reality is that a name on a book in a church building doesn't mean as much of the reality of a true born-again experience of accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, just because someone has signed a piece of paper or form to become a member of a particular church body doesn't mean that they are all saved as part of the true church. And that's just one of the realities of Christianity, huh? The reality of Christianity, quote-unquote Christianity. There's a lot of people that say they're Christians, but what is really the reality of their Christian faith? It's a born-again experience, isn't it? Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He said, for unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. I've heard stories of one time there was a particular church where those that were even deacons, there was one of the guys, a deacon in the church, served the church, was faithful to church every Sunday, was elected to be one of the deacons of the church, serving all the time, and that man had never accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. You see, he was faithful, he was doing the Christian thing, you follow what I'm saying? Doing the same and talking the Christian talk, but he had never fully accepted Christ as his Savior. Now, the reality is that it's not, again, that we sit in a pew or even serve the church. That doesn't save us. It's our acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and of course, being born again. Amen? That's the only way to be members of the true body of Christ. And so let's go forward now to that new set of notes. Let's get into the work of the church. What is the work of the church? What is it that we should be doing as the church corporate? You see, all of us make up that body of Christ. Amen? We are all bodies. We are jointly framed within the body of Christ, and we have a duty. We have something that we should be doing. And so what is it that we must be doing as the church? What is the work of the church? And this is very important, number one. It is to preach the gospel. It's our responsibility to proclaim the truth of the gospel, to tell others about Jesus Christ and what he came to do. Amen? Think about it. It's nobody else's duty. It's nobody else's business but ours. It's up to us to tell the world out there about Jesus Christ. Now remember, what does that word gospel mean? Good news or a good message. So what's the good message, good news about? What's a good message about? About Jesus, exactly. He is our message, isn't he? We tell the world about Jesus and what he can do for them and how he has died on the cross to save them and what have you. It's our responsibility to preach the gospel. Let's look at the notes here. It's the work of the church to preach the gospel to every creature. We know Matthew 28:19-20 very well, but just because we know it, I want to read it again. Amen? Matthew 28, where the Lord commissioned the church to preach the gospel. And he said this. He said, go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. He has commissioned us. He's given us the responsibility to preach the gospel to every creature and to expound the plan of salvation as taught in the scriptures. We have that responsibility. It's not only the responsibility of the pastor. Amen. Now, obviously, it's my responsibility, but it's also every one of ours as individuals. We can tell them about Jesus. We can live the gospel for them to see. And when they see it, they will be attracted to it. There's something very attractive about real Christianity. Amen. When we live real, true, genuine, touchable Christianity, the world is attracted to it. Now, mind you, it's attractive to some. It's also appalling to others. Amen. Some will actually not like you because you're a Christian. But either, if they're being attracted or being appalled, either way, it's a good thing. Amen. If you're living the gospel good enough that someone doesn't like you because you're a Christian, that's a good thing. You can say, praise the Lord. Amen. Or if someone is asking you questions, why are you living like that? What makes you to be the way that you are? Why are you so faithful? Why do you why don't you talk like everybody else? What makes you different? You tell them, it's about Jesus. Amen. He's changed my life. And so we must preach the gospel. That's work number one. It's us. It's our responsibility to preach the gospel. Number two, it's our responsibility to provide a means of worship. It's in our church that people come in to worship the Lord. Amen. It's in the church that we provide that. The church is to be a house of prayer for all people where God is honored in worship, prayer, and testimony. And so worship is a very important part of our Christian faith, isn't it? To lift up our hands and worship Him. And I'm a firm believer. I've stated this before. I'm going to say it again. I believe that the closer to God that a person gets, the more of a worshiper they will become. You see, it's easy sometimes to come into a church and clap the hands and, you know, start jumping with everybody else because it's exciting. But then when it slows down and you begin to lift up your hands and it comes from your heart to worship Him, that's coming from a relationship. It's because we love Him. Amen? And that's why, you know, sometimes some of those that are maybe not that mature in the Lord yet, sometimes they don't like the worship as much as they like the praise. Have you ever seen that before? They want the praise, not the worship, but they both go hand in hand. We should get excited in our praises, amen? But we've also got to come to the place where our hearts are given to Him in worship and where we're just truly fellowshipping with the Lord through that means of worship. Now, the work of the church, number three, is to provide religious fellowship. We're a fellowshipping kind of people. Amen. The church is known for their fellowship, and that's a good thing. Man, that's all of us, man in general, is a social being. Man is a social being. In other words, he craves fellowship and the exchange of friendship. Every one of us likes to have friends. Amen. Isn't that right? How many of you like to have friends? I think all of us do. We like to have a good friend or friends, people to whom we can fellowship with. God made us that way. That's one of the realities of the image of God in man. God desires fellowship in the same way God created us with the same desire. To fellowship, to have friendship, to socialize. And that's why God made us that way, because He's that way. Now think about that in regards to God. Who does God desire to fellowship with? With us. Amen. That's why he actually derives satisfaction in our communion with Him. When we talk to God, it's actually bringing a satisfaction to Him. I think that's interesting, that word satisfaction, isn't it? Last Sunday we spoke in regards to satisfying Jesus. Remember that? And the reality is that we've got to be something refreshing to Him. And so we are the ones that bring satisfaction, and that happens in our fellowship with Him, but there's also going to be fellowship among us as believers. That's why it's good to have a good fellowship time there with food or what have you there in the back once in a while. Amen? Because it's important. The early church, they did everything together. Initially, remember, they were eating food, breaking bread together. It seemed like almost every day. Now, obviously, that didn't last for too long because persecution came and began to spread them out. You know, initially, the church was staying there literally localized within Jerusalem. But then as persecution came, it would seem like it was a hard, awful thing, but it was actually a good thing because it caused the church to get out of their little bubble and spread out. Amen? So sometimes some say, we got to go back to the book of Acts and we've got to have fellowship and have church 7 days, 7 nights out of the week. You know, and it sounds good and sounds super holy, and it would be nice if all of us could do that. But over time, it's actually become a Sunday or, you know, middle week, midweek service because of the fact that we still are in this world having to work. Sometimes we get busy. Sometimes we're tired, right? Thank God for a good revival service or a good week or two of revival that can happen at times. You know what I mean? And then that takes us a little bit out of the norm or the regular flow. But fellowship is something that is a very important part of the church. When we spend time with each other, rubbing our shoulders against each other in a sense, right? Knowing each other, knowing the reality of who we are, that's good fellowship. Sometimes some of us maybe are not as social as others, but that's okay. Amen? Some of us talk more than others, that's okay. Some of us are funnier than others, that's okay. Some of us are more serious than others. That's totally okay. Amen. God made us all unique. God made us all with our personalities. But all of our differences working together help us to come together as one. Amen. You know, thank God all of us aren't serious. Thank God some of us like to laugh. Thank God some of us can tell some good jokes and get us laughing. Amen. But thank God for those that are serious that help to keep us a little serious. You know what I mean? We all have our place in that body, but that fellowship helps us to meld together as one. It's important to be a fellowshipping people. Amen? Let's see. Let's read that again underneath. Man is a social being. He craves fellowship and an exchange of friendship. He naturally assembles with those who have the same interests. We as Christians have a same interest, and his name is Jesus. Amen? He unifies us. Now, the church provides a fellowship based on the fatherhood of God and the lordship of Christ. It's a brotherhood of those who share a common spiritual experience. And so the church is the one to proclaim the gospel, to provide a means of worship, to provide religious fellowship, and last but not least, it's our responsibility to hold up a moral standard. We are not like the world out there telling and talking dirty jokes. Amen? We should be different. Our mouths and what comes out of our mouth should be clean. Amen? The way that we act, the way that we interact with people is different than the world out there. We uphold a moral standard. It's important for us to remember that. Now, let's read this. The church is the light of the world. To banish moral ignorance. In other words, it's the salt of the earth to preserve it from moral corruption. It's yours and my duty to be like that. We are the light of the world to actually help to expose the reality of what immorality is. We are the ones that have and uphold the standards of God. And so it's not our duty, it's not our responsibility, or we should not be a people that are living in compromise so that the rest of the world doesn't see us any different than they are. The world should look at us and see us as different. I remember a statement that was stated one time. They said this, and I think it's very true. He said, "We must be so Holy Ghost normal that we are abnormal to the world." We should be so Holy Ghost normal that we are abnormal to the world. And the reality is that we will be different than the world. Jesus said, if the world would love me, it would love you. But if it hates me, it's going to hate you too. And so we are different and we uphold a moral standard. Listen to this. The church must teach men how to live as well as how to die. It must hold forth God's plan for the regulation of all spheres of life and activity. Against the downward trends of society, it must lift a warning voice. At all danger points, it must plant a beacon light. In other words, we are the ones that shine the light in the darkness around this world for them to understand and see the darkness, the reality of what sin is. We are called to be different. We uphold that moral standard. There is a morality that is confirmed in the scriptures, and it's us, you and I, that lift up that standard through the way that we live, our manner of life, our conversation. The King James uses our conversation must be upright, but that word conversation means conduct. Our conduct, our manner of life. We have a Christian ethic. Amen? There's what's called Christian ethics. And what that means is that our life is lived differently than the ways of the world. Our manner of life, the way that we talk, what we do, is different. And so it's our responsibility to preach the gospel. Amen? We must proclaim the truth of Christ. Number two, we provide a means of worship. That's why we have church. Amen? Provide religious fellowship, and we hold up a moral standard because we are the light and salt of the earth. Now, let's look at the ordinances of the church. What are the ordinances of the church? What is an ordinance of the church? Okay. The ordinances of the church.
Pastor, a question.
Go ahead. Believe it or not, we're called to take up our cross daily and follow Him. And our death, even though alive, we die in regards to living a selfless life. And so our death in regards to, not our life, but the way that we die, is that we are dying to our own sinful passions. We're dying to our old human nature and its desires. The Apostle Paul would say that we put those things to death. You know, there's a scripture that Paul said, I beat my body into subjection. Remember that? Lest I myself become a castaway. Imagine what Paul is saying there. He's not saying that we literally get a whip like the monks used to do and they began to whip themselves. They literally used to whip themselves, or they used to fast till they would mess up their digestive system and everything, as if to earn some kind of righteousness with God because they did these things. What Paul was saying was the reality of discipline, or the fact that we don't allow our sinful nature to control us. And so whenever we choose to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, it's actually bringing a death to our natural desires, our own inclinations that are there in regards to the fallen nature. We all have those, but we die in that sense. That's why Jesus would say, you must take up your cross daily. When Christ mentioned the cross, he had not died on the cross yet. But those in Rome knew exactly what the cross meant. In Rome, they were the ones that instituted crucifixion to those that had wronged or done something extremely bad in Rome, in the Roman government. And it was one of the most excruciating ways to die. They say it was the most painful, excruciating way to die. And so when Christ was talking about that, he was talking about how we are going to die a death in regards to our selfless way of living, serving God and doing the desires of God rather than our own desires. And it might sound nowadays, no, listen to what I'm saying, we, and I'll include myself there, sometimes we are so selfish that we don't allow God to deal with us to where we are becoming more selfless. But God, by His Holy Spirit, will take us to that way of life as we allow Him. You see, God doesn't force us there. He never will. You know, we hear about some, you know, like the preachers of the past, and we hear of major moves of God. You ever heard of those? You read the books of those, whether it's in the Assembly of God history or just church history in general, where those have been used mightily by the Holy Spirit, you know, just powerful moves of God. And the reason why there was such a powerful move of God in that extent was because of how selfless these people were actually living. They had literally died themselves, but we're living in a generation that is geared towards self. Follow what I'm saying? I mean, where we are living today, it is totally garnered towards the flesh. And so nowadays, if we were to choose to not indulge ourselves in the things of this world, so to say, we would look very crazy. But God actually calls us to that manner of life, doesn't He? I remember when David Wilkerson, reading his book, The Cross and the Switchblade, he had a little tiny church in Phillipsburg, Pennsylvania, And he was reading through Life magazine, and he saw the image of these young kids on trial for killing another young person there in New York City. And all he was gripped by that picture, and the burden of God gripped his heart. And he was, prior to that, he says he would go into his house, and he would preach a sermon on Sunday, he would do his Wednesday night service, prayer meetings. He was doing the thing as the pastor, but he was like, there's got to be more to this. And so it came to his heart one day, as he was watching TV, kind of wasting time. He wasn't watching anything bad, but he was wasting time. And he said, Lord, if I will begin to dedicate that time that I would spend watching the TV and begin to pray, Lord, will you begin to touch my life? And so he said, well, Lord, if you really want me to devote that time that I would use watching TV to prayer, then he put like a fleece before God. And he said, well, if you really want me to get rid of this TV, I'm going to put an advertisement in the paper to get rid of this TV and sell it. And he says, it's got to be sold by this time, or else it's not you. And so, lo and behold, somebody bought that TV right within that specific amount of time. And so he got rid of his television set, and he began to devote that time he would have spent just wasting time watching TV in prayer. So after that whole episode, he saw that Life magazine, saw these kids, and God began to burn his heart to leave Pennsylvania and drive all the way to New York City and go into the barrio, you know what I mean, into the boroughs, into Spanish, what did they call that? Spanish Harlem. I actually went there to Spanish Harlem. There's a Timothy House there. They used to have a men's program there in the heart of Spanish Harlem, and I actually went there to minister to the guys there. It was pretty neat. I remember going down there to one of the stores to get something to eat. Anyways, there in the midst of Spanish Harlem, he begins to preach the gospel, and God began to move him out. And then, you know, there was the trial of these kids, and they took the picture. He's on the newspaper front, and the rest is history. I mean, a whole global ministry began because he began to set apart time to seek the face of God. Hell's Kitchen was in another place. I remember me and Pastor Tim went to Hell's Kitchen as well. I got a picture there somewhere. I have it somewhere, don't I? Me and him, there was a big old painting of Hell's Kitchen, you know, and me and him are holding the Bibles, you know, as if the Bibles, you know, the Gospels coming into Hell's Kitchen. Anyways, we really need to become, or really be to, need to allow God to bring us to that kind of selfless lifestyle, don't we? We need that. I'm saying, I'm including myself there. The more we would allow God to bring us to that kind of walk with Him, the more dependable and trustworthy we would be to be used of God in those kinds of powerful ways. Amen? And so, beautiful stuff. But that's the way that we die as Christians. We die in brokenness. We die in selflessness. Amen? And so, the ordinances of the church. There are two ordinances in the church. Only two. How many?
Two.
If you were in the Roman Catholic Church, they would say there are, I think, seven, if I'm not mistaken, in Roman Catholicism. But within true biblical understanding, there are only two ordinances, two specific sacraments that Christ told us to do. Only two, okay? There are two ceremonies which are essential to the church and were divinely ordained. That means Christ told us to do this. Those two are water baptism and the Lord's Supper, or we call it communion as well. The Lord's Supper or communion. Those are the only ordinances. These are things that we should do in regards to our Christian practice. One of those we do constantly. The other one we do only once. Okay, but either way, there's only two ceremonies. Now, because of their sacred character, they are sometimes described as sacraments. And what that word sacraments means, sacred things or oaths consecrated by a sacred rite. And so they're like sacred things, okay? Something that is held as very holy or divinely given to do. It's something we should truly take with a soberness, really knowing and believing these things with our heart. Again, sacred or oaths consecrated by a sacred rite. They are also referred to as ordinances because they are ceremonies ordained by the Lord Himself. Jesus told us to do these things. Again, water baptism. Secondly, the Lord's Supper. He told us specifically, so they are ordained by Him, ordained ordinances. Amen? And so He told us to do these. Again, the first bullet there, water baptism is the rite of entrance. It is the rite of entrance into the Christian church. In other words, what it symbolizes is the fact that we have been brought into the body of Christ by faith. Amen? And so again, it's the rite of entrance into the Christian church and symbolizes spiritual life begun. Our spiritual lives have started in Christ. Okay? The Lord's Supper is the rite of communion and signifies spiritual life continued. There's a time when our spiritual lives started in Christ, but it didn't just start, it continues. Amen? And the Lord's Supper or communion symbolizes our continual communion with Christ. Amen? That's why here as a church we do it once a month. Amen? The first Sunday of every month, as much as we can, we do it that first Sunday. Some do it quarterly. Some do it once a year. Some do it every Sunday. Either way, it's continually done. Amen? The Bible doesn't say you got to do it every week. It doesn't say you have to do it only the first Sunday of the month. It doesn't say. But it should be done continually. And when done, it's done, again, with a seriousness about it. Okay? Spiritual life continued. Water baptism pictures faith in Christ. The Lord's Supper pictures fellowship with Christ. Isn't that beautiful? The water baptism, again, symbolizes faith in Christ. We put our faith in Him. The Lord's Supper, Supper pictures, oops, I pressed the wrong button. Let me get it back there. Which one are we? Are? There we go. Pictures fellowship with Christ, okay? Water baptism is administered only once. We're only baptized in water once. Now, there are times when some have walked with the Lord sincerely, but then fell away. They begin to turn away from Christ, but then after a recommittal, they come back to Christ and they are serious about their faith again. Sometimes they get rebaptized. Amen? And it's not that it re-saves them per se, but what it does is it usually helps an individual just to re-emphasize their recommitment. Amen? And so it's usually only administered once, sometimes in regards to a recommitment, for there can be but one beginning of spiritual life. The Lord's Supper, however, is administered frequently, teaching that spiritual life must be nourished. And that's very true, isn't it? Our spiritual lives must be nourished. If we begin to become malnourished spiritually, speaking, we can begin to lose our way. If we're malnourished in regards to our physical bodies, it brings sickness, doesn't it? It can bring a lack of health. In the same way, it is spiritually. And so we must, of course, nourish our spiritual life. So let's look at baptism first. Baptism. Okay. Baptism. So let's look at the mode. How is it that one is to be baptized? The mode. The word baptized used in the formula means literally to dip or to immerse. To dip or immerse. Now, the symbolic meaning of baptism is death, burial, and resurrection. But when a person is water baptized, more often than not, they're to get into that water and come out good and wet. Amen? You got to get in there. And I remember sometimes for some, you got to get them in there. You got to kind of even like wash them in there just to make sure they come out clean. Now, obviously, that doesn't really mean that, but they got to come out wet. They've got to be immersed. Obviously, I was as a young little infant baptized there in St. Joseph's Parish, there in Capulene, Colorado. And my grandmother, my grandma Epi, was my madrina. My grandpa, me and Jonas were twins, so my grandpa was Jonas's padrino. But either way, we were both baptized at the same time. But back, what they did is they sprinkled that little water on that child's head. Now, as a church, or as Bible-believing Christians, infant baptism is not in the scriptural text, is it? Baby dedication to God is. where a child is dedicated to God and to Him as that child, that is biblical. Infant baptism is not. Every time a person was water baptized in the Bible was upon their confession of faith. Amen? When they believed in Jesus Christ, they had a personal salvation experience, then they were water baptized. It's very interesting when you study church history, you read about the Anabaptists. Anybody heard of the Anabaptists? Has anybody heard of the Mennonites? The Anabaptists were actually some of the first that began to read the Bible for what it said, because prior to that, even Martin Luther, even up till that time, they were still infant baptizing. But then the Anabaptists began to read the Bible and they began to notice there's no infant baptism. Only those that were baptized were those that had a confession of Christ as Savior. And so what happened was there was the first guy, I forget his name, Conrad, don't remember his name. Anyways, he was one of the first one that began to notice, began to teach that in his church. And so he had one of his elders baptize him upon his confession of faith, and he baptized him in water. And then he turned around as the minister and began to baptize the rest that confessed Christ. The church, what was called the church of that day, did not like what they were doing and began to persecute them. And some of them even died as martyrs, as being drowned in the baptismal waters that they were baptizing in. Think about it. And it would make you wonder why. Well, aren't they reading their Bibles? But they were beginning slowly but surely to make progress in regards to their understanding of Scripture. The Anabaptists eventually run into a situation where there was one of the ministers that began to lose his way and began to say he was King David and began to practice polygamy, and he lost his way. And so it brought a stain to the Anabaptist name. But then there came a guy named Menno Simons, and he began to preach the gospel from the Anabaptists. And that Menno Simons, they used to do all-night prayer meetings and stuff like this. And he began to bring like a major move of God. God began to use the man. And so instead of being called Anabaptists, they began to be called Mennonites. Isn't that interesting? And so when you think about Mennonites today, they're actually coming from that particular vein of church history. Now, the old order Amish, we're seeing a lot of Amish coming into the valley, right? The Amish are actually originally from the Mennonite crowd as well, but they're called Old Order Amish because they have retained some of the beliefs, but they didn't want to advance with the rest of the world. So they say you can't have these modern conveniences and so on and so forth, but they're actually from the Mennonite strain. Now, does that mean that they're all legitimate? Sometimes there are some sincere people among the Amish. Some sincere believers, just like there are among the Mennonites. There's even Pentecostal Mennonites. One of our teachers there at the Bible school, my second year of school, he was actually one of the engineers that helped the president of the school to build the buildings there. Anyways, he was one of those Pentecostal Mennonites. And so there are some sincere people, but there's also some religious side. Follow what I'm saying? It's the same in the Methodist denomination, the same in other places. Anyways, it's a little history lesson there for you. The Anabaptists began to do this, and the mode, again, is full immersion. Amen? They got to get in there and come out wet. Now, there are times when you may have an elderly person who's still on a wheelchair, and they can't get out of their wheelchair, and you don't go and dunk them in because they may not be able to come back out. Amen? There's times when there's reason where you can get some water and sprinkle it over the head. Either way, it's the symbolism that's important. Amen? If you can't get fully immersed, well, that's one thing. Some baptize, get them in this way. Some, I was looking at some pictures, I think, a little while back, even here in this church, it looks like they were bending down in the water. That's the way it appeared, anyways. I saw some pictures with Brother Pastor Don Pearson with some baptisms. It looks like they were bending down. Is that what they were doing? No. Oh, no? It kind of looked like he's holding his arm and they're holding on. And I don't know.
He couldn't do it very well.
That's probably what it was then. So they kind of helped him a little bit. Either way, immersion is the point. Now, let's go in and finish this last point in regards to the formula, and then we'll stop there. The formula. How or what is the way that we baptize and what is that should be said. Now, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is what Jesus told the disciples to do. Remember that in Matthew 28. He said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the baptismal formula that Jesus left his disciples before his ascension into heaven. Now, when we talk about the mode, or we talk about the formula, this is where we must understand what Christ left us to do. He said, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinitarian formula is there given. Amen? And so it's very interesting for us to understand that. But now, when we look at what we have nowadays in regards to what passes, we do have what is called Jesus only. Amen? How many of you have heard of Jesus only? Some have called them apostolics, United Pentecostals, some different things like this. But this is where this comes into a clash with that particular form of belief. What did Jesus tell us to do? He said the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But now let's go finish this statement here in the notes. The statement that Peter made, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, means to commit oneself wholly and eternally to Him as the heaven-sent Savior. And acceptance of His leadership dictates the acceptance of the formula given by Jesus Himself in Matthew 28. Now listen to what I'm saying here. In the book of Acts, you have Peter say, you got to go and be baptized in the name of Jesus, right? In the name of Jesus. And so you'll have the Jesus only people say, well, Peter said you got to be baptized in Jesus only. Well, you'll have the Trinitarian say, not so. Matthew 28 says, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so what is going on here? Is there a reason why Peter was saying what he was saying? Well, yes, there was a reason why he said it that way. We must remember that then baptism meant a lot more than it does today. Sometimes we've kind of taken away the significance, like it's just a thing to do. But there's a lot more meaning and depth to our water baptism. What it means is in regards to, in the name of Jesus, is being baptized in identification with Christ. In other words, we're identifying completely with Jesus Christ and His death, life, and resurrection. You all hear that? And so it's all about our identification with Christ. Remember, there were those that had been baptized in John's baptism, John the Baptist's. So then Paul would even say, well, you got to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And you got to be identified with Christ. Now, it's interesting. Listen to this. There's an old Christian document known as the Didache. Okay? It's the D-I-D-A-C-H-E. It's a Christian document from A.D. 100, not too far after the time of the disciples. And what it speaks of is the Christian baptism being done in the name of Jesus. But when it came to describing the actual rite in detail, the Trinitarian formula is prescribed. In other words, they described the water baptism as being baptized in the name of Jesus. But when it was actually done, when they were there in the baptismal waters, they said, we now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so it's all about the reality of our identification with Him as our Lord and Savior. Amen? And so we'll stop there with the formula. We'll continue with number 3, the recipient, next Wednesday. Amen?